1 Corinthians chapter 8. We're going to read through this chapter, kind of get a little context, because we're actually going to be in 1 Corinthians 10. The problem is, as I said this before, part of my whole frustration with being a preacher sometimes is how, it's very common. I mean, every church I've ever been in, we as preachers, this is what we do. We take, you know, two verses, and we build a whole sermon on it. And there's a lot of good that can come with that, and there's a lot of truth in that, and it's not necessarily a bad way, but sometimes I find myself, when I do it, I totally miss the meaning of the passage. So I totally blow it. It's very, very easy to do to take verses out of their context. And when you do that, you tend to distort whatever it is you're talking about. A while back, I preached on Philippians 4. And Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all things through Christ. Now, you've seen posters with that verse on it, haven't you? And they got this guy ready to run with his running shoes on. And it says, I can do all things through Christ. Like, he's going to help this guy run. And, you know, Jesus does help us do everything. But is that what that text is saying? Or you see, you know, somebody on gymnast equipment getting ready to do some flip. And it's got, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And you look at it and you go, wait. Hang on. Is that what he was talking about? And actually, when we read the context, we find Paul says, I know how to be abased. I know how to bound. Everywhere in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, to be rich and to be poor. It's in that vein that he says, I can do all things through Christ. What are you talking about? Well, specifically he's talking about the way he can survive and live the Christian life out. Through Christ. He can do it when he's got enough. He can do it when he doesn't have enough. And really, sometimes the application of truth is where we find heresy that creeps in. Often not the exegesis. And so that's my reasoning behind trying to get a broad context. The problem is, when I go that route, I tend to bite off a giant chunk. And how do you do that? And, you know, 45 minutes or whatever. So, bear with me tonight. I am going somewhere. It may take me a while to get there, but it'll be a scenic drive, I can assure you, okay? So, chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians starts somewhat of a new discussion in the book of Corinthians. He starts off saying, now, touching the things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. So he says, listen, we know about the things being offered to idols, and we have this knowledge, but the problem with knowledge and understanding is that oftentimes what happens with it makes you arrogant. In fact, it says knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. What's it mean? Well, there's a difference. There's people that know a lot, and there's people that love a lot. Which would you rather be? Which would I rather be? Reality is, it doesn't matter how much you know if you don't have love. And he's going to say that, in fact, just 5 chapters later. It doesn't matter. If you have all knowledge, except you love, nothing. But he says, we have all knowledge, specifically in reference to the idols. Verse 2 says, and if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing as yet he ought to know. There's this arrogance in the world today that thinks that we've got it all figured out. And it's no more prevalent than in teenagers and young people and even 5th graders. I work around some of the sweetest kids in the world, but I will tell you that I have talked to some 5th graders that they should be teaching me. They have got it all figured out. And it's really quite hilarious. But the reality is, compared to God, we're all kind of like that, aren't we? We got it all figured out. No, we don't know a fraction of what we need to know. Verse 3, but if any man love God, the same is known of him. Then he starts in verse 4, he says, as concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. There is none other God but one. So, he says, we know about these idols, but we're not really worried about knowledge. We're more worried about love. And this is what he says about in regards to the idols. He says, we know that there is no such thing as idols. We know that an idol is nothing. There is one God. He says, idols are nothing. There is one God. We know that. Does everyone in here know that? Raise your hand if you know that. Idols are nothing. There is one God. So, if I came in here with the statue of Buddha, put it right there, before you guys would fire me, you would know that I wouldn't do that, but it was nothing. It was just a stone, right? Well, the problem is that in the Corinthian church and early believers in that time, they came out of idol worship, and if you had come out of idol worship and I brought that idol in and you looked at it, it wouldn't be nothing to you. It would represent a whole religious worship system that you had just come out of. And so if I put it up there in front of you and said, hey, it's nothing, you just said, no, that's something. I used to worship it. And I remember doing all the sacrificing to it. And I remember all the wicked worship that we performed towards it. And I want nothing to do with it. And that was the controversy. He says, I know that there is nothing in an idol. Verse 5 says, for though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or earth, as there be many gods and many lords, but to us there is one God. And he's basically saying that there's many that are called gods, as like there's many gods. Remember, there was a plurality of gods, there still is in the world today. But the reality is, he says, no, there is one true God. There is one God. And he says, one God and the Father of all, of whom all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus, by whom are all things, and we by him. But, verse 7, howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. So he says, there are some people that don't have that knowledge. And in some people's mind, an idol is still something. They don't know quite what, but in their mind, they came out of this pagan religion, and now all of a sudden, they're coming face to face with these idols again. And we'll see how in just a second. But they don't understand the same knowledge. He says, for with some, with conscience of an idol unto this hour, eat as if it is a thing offered unto an idol. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled. And so we understand, getting a little bigger glimpse of what this is. It's not just that there were idols in the New Testament, in this time period, in this place, that were being worshipped, because Christians won't worship idols anymore. But now what we are seeing is that Christians are eating of meat sacrificed to idols. And these people thought that the idol was something. And so when they ate the meat, it was as if they were participating once again in their idol worship. And so, as a result, what was being defiled? Their conscience was being defiled. And he goes on, just so they don't miss something, verse 8, he says, but meat commendeth us not to God, neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. So what is he saying? He's saying what Jesus said in Mark. Not that which goeth into a man defileth a man, but what defiles a man? What comes out? Why were the people defiled? It wasn't because they ate meat. It was because they ate meat not out of faith. They honestly believed that there was something bigger in this idol, and so their conscience was bothering them the whole time, and they went ahead and did it anyway, and that was how they were defiled. It was a defilement of the heart, and I believe that is still true today. I believe that we can eat bacon, we can eat shrimp, we can put things in our bodies. Turn your nose up at shrimp. Shrimp is delicious. And lobster and all that good stuff. King crab. How many of you like king crab? Am I making you hungry? Good night. I had some king crab cocktail one time. And they actually laid it out on ice for me. I didn't have to break shells or anything. It was awesome. It was way too expensive, but it was delicious. But we can eat whatever we want. There is no dietary restriction, with the exception of, well, we won't get off. According to this passage, there is no dietary restriction for a believer. All things are cleansed. And when we give thanks to God, we are at liberty. And the reality is, none of our food makes us right or not right with God. What makes us right or not right? Well, we are defiled by our actions and our heart motives, and we are made clean by what? The blood of Christ. So, meat is nothing. These people didn't see it that way. Verse 9 then says, but take heed lest by any man this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. So again, we have these people that are weak. And he's now telling those who are okay with eating this meat, who say an idol's nothing, it's just a hunk of stone, there's no power in it. He's now telling them, be careful with your liberty, that you don't trip up those that are weak. It says then, for if any man see thee, which has knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him that is weak be emboldened to eat the things which are offered to idols? So, he says, be careful because this weak brother, you that have knowledge, may be watching you. And you may be able to do it with a clear conscience, but he will not. And then, he will defile his conscience. Verse 11, and through thy knowledge shall thy weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when you sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Now, I want you to see how seriously he takes this. It's not just that we can sin against each other and it's okay, but don't you dare sin against God. I think we have that mindset sometimes. But the reality is that when we sin against each other, the text just told us that we are sinning against Christ. So if you have a weaker brother who the idol means something to, and you have knowledge, you know that there is nothing in an idol, and you go to the temple, the idol temple, to eat, and he sees you, and he's compelled to eat, he has defiled himself, guess who sinned? He sinned in breaking his conscience, but you also sinned by placing the stumbling block in your brother's way. Verse 13 says, wherefore, if meat makes my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. And it's almost as if at this point Paul is reading the Corinthians' minds, because we've just gone through this chapter 8, and it's basically saying that your liberty in Christ, we have liberty, right? We can eat whatever we want. Jesus says, not that which goeth into a man, but that which cometh out, right? On the same page? Okay. So we have liberty. And all of a sudden, Paul is telling us, wait a second, you don't have as much liberty, or your liberty is restricted by the conscience of another. You can almost hear the Corinthian people saying, that is not fair. Does it seem fair to you? I mean, I have all my life, ever since I became a believer, I have had a very strict conscience. It's only, I've always had a strict, I mean, you can ask Chris. They accuse me of apologizing all the time. There's a reason I apologize all the time. And, you know, growing up in high school, I had a very sensitive, very strict conscience. There were things that I just couldn't do and feel right about. And there are those in this world who have major scruples over certain things. And we need to be very careful that our liberty does not cause an occasion of stumbling in them. And so Paul now is going to set out chapter 9 to tell them, oh, you're upset about it. Why don't you listen to this? It's almost as if he's saying this. Almost as if he's looking into their mind saying, you know that you think it's not fair. But watch what I have done and the rights that I have given up. You ready for this? He says, verse 9, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am yours, for the seal of my apostleship are you in the Lord. Mine answer to them that do examine me in this is, have we not power to eat and drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as the other apostles, as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Or I only and Barnabas, have we not the power to forbear working? Who goeth to warfare at this time on his own charges? Who planted the vineyard, and he hath not of the fruit thereof? Who feedeth the flock, and he hath not the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man? Or saith not the law the same things? For it is written, thou in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Does God take care of the oxen? The rhetorical answer is, yes. Or saith he altogether, for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt. This is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partakers of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap carnal things? If others be partaker of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you see what he just said? He's answering their arguments in their mind by saying, if you think that you're alone in this, you're not. I have done this with you. And then he appeals to the law. He says, the oxen that treads out the corn is allowed to eat it. People plant a vineyard. Who plants it and doesn't expect to eat it? Who feedeth the flock and does not take part in the milk of the flock? What is he saying? He's saying, he's using the law and he's using these examples to demonstrate that he had worked in the Corinthian church. He had built them. Was it any great thing to take money and physical, carnal possessions from them? To expect a compensation salary? No! Not at all! In fact, that's right. That's good. But he had that right. He placed it aside and wouldn't take anything from them. Why? He says, we suffer all things lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. You know what's important to Paul? His rights were not as important as what? Gospel of Christ. He goes on to say that, you know not, they that minister about holy things live of the things in the temple, and they that wait at the altar are partakers with the altar. Even so hath the Lord ordained that they should preach the gospel, should live of the gospel. But I have used none of these things. Neither have I written these things that should be so done unto me. For it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. What does he say? I haven't done this. I have rights, but I have not exercised them. Verse 16, he goes on to say, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for the necessity is laid on me. Yea, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. What is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I make the gospel without charge. But I abuse not my power in the gospel. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself a servant of all, watch this, that I might gain the more. Why was he doing this? For the sake of the gospel, and so that he might gain the more. Now, he says, unto the Jews, I became like a Jew. I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law. Why? That I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without the law, as without the law, not being without the law unto God, but under the law of Christ, he says, that I might gain them that are without the law. He says, to the weak I became weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men, that I might by means save some, and this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. He says, I am very careful not to do what? What do you think he's trying to tell us here? Came like a Jew to the Jews. Came like a Gentile, or with the law to those that are with the law. Those without the law, became without the law. What is he trying to tell us? The essence of it is, I did not want to offend. Now, that word is a sticky word in our modern language. When we talk about offending, what we really mean is you offend me. It's not that the same sense as in the Bible. It's more that you insulted me, you hurt my feelings. When we talk about causing an offense in the New Testament, that is something that would cause a Christian to reject Christianity, or an unbeliever to reject Christianity, or a believer to fall alongside of their Christian faith. Something that would cause them possibly, potentially, to go back into idol worship. And what Paul's goal was not to provide offense to anyone. And he's going to say that very distinctly, and I think that's what he's trying to do here. He wants to be like them, not so much so that he adopts every part of Judaism, or adopts every part of the law, or every part of lawlessness, but so that he does not offend them, he acts as if they do, as long as it does not offend the gospel of Christ. And we know that because he would not push circumcision on people, and so as not to give them the impression that Christ plus anything saved. Does that make sense? The idea is that he was not trying to offend. And he did it for the gospel's sake. That was the point. Verse 24 says, "Know ye not they that which run a race run all, but only one receives a prize? So run that you may obtain, and every man that striveth for the mastery is tempered in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body, and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be cast away." Verse 10, chapter 10. "For moreover, brother, I would that you should not be ignorant, how that our fathers were under a cloud and passed through the sea." Now, I'm going to skip ahead a little bit, not because this is not important, but because it's not necessarily, it brings the argument forward, but I want to kind of take this big chunk, but work with the pieces that fit real cleanly. So I want to skip up to verse 14. Of chapter 10. So what have we learned so far? Chapter 8. You have a brother. He thinks the idol's something. You don't think it's anything. What do? Well, you don't eat, because you don't want to cause him to stumble. And if you're worried about your rights, Paul says, don't worry about your rights. I have given up all of my rights. And he says, I do that all the time with all people groups. Why? Because I want the gospel of Christ. That is my goal. That's my concern. I'm not worried about my rights. I'm worried about the gospel. Okay? Comes to verse 14 of chapter 10 and says, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. Cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are they not which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered to the idol is anything? But I say the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils, and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils." He goes even deeper with this. And he talks about when we partake of the Lord's Supper. We enter into a fellowship when we do that. We are partaking of a very important ordinance given to us by God, are we not? And when we do that, we are in fellowship together. in Israel when they used to partake of the feast. They were in fellowship with the worship. So, when the Gentiles sacrifice meat to a devil, and you eat it, who are you fellowshipping with? And that's what he's saying. I don't want you to have fellowship with the devils. The meat, what is it? It's meat, right? Earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof. That's what he said. God made it. God owns it. God, it's God's cow that died for you to eat. But I don't want you to fellowship with devils. He says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? And now, after, how long have I been up here? 30 minutes. We are finally to the text that I really want to talk about tonight. He says, all things are lawful. All things are lawful. There is such freedom in Christ that it is almost too much for any human to bear. All things are lawful. Specifically, in this case, it's in regards to meat. But what law are we under? Are we under the Mosaic Code? No. We're not under the Mosaic Code. In other words, there's this whole civil system that Moses gave to the people. We are not obliged to follow it. The moral code of God, given as we call the Ten Commandments, those were all repeated in the New Testament. We can find clear evidence where the Holy Spirit under inspiration, or the Bible under inspiration of the Holy Spirit repeats those commands. But commands such as, you shall not eat the kid boiled in its mother's milk, they don't apply to us. Or, you may not mix the fabric of your clothing. It doesn't apply to us. Why? Because we're free. We've been released. And a lot of people don't get that. They don't understand the old covenant. Not for us. And he says, all things are lawful unto me. Can you imagine being a Jewish person all of your life, following the law religiously and ritualistically, and all of a sudden this guy gets up and says, all things are lawful for me. This Jewish scholar, no less. But he inserts a very powerful word. It's the word but. All things are lawful. And let me give you a little bit of that word, how it's used in other places. Like, for instance, Matthew 12:2, all things are lawful. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful on the Sabbath day. What did they mean? It meant they were breaking the Sabbath law. And you remember that in the Old Testament, there were people picking up sticks on the Sabbath day, and what was supposed to happen to them? Yeah, they're to be cut off. And there was to be no mercy. Sabbath breaking. Matthew 12:4 says how he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, talking about David, which was not lawful. Who was to eat the showbread? The king? No. No. Who was it? Priests. He didn't get to eat this. It's only for the priests. Matthew 12:10. And behold, there was a man which had his hand withered, and they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? They were asking, are you allowed to do this according to God's standards? Are you okay healing on the Sabbath? Of course, Jesus said yes, because I'm Lord of the Sabbath. Matthew 14:4, for John said unto him, it is not lawful for thee to have her, talking about Philip? Herod. Herod, his brother Philip's wife was his brother, and he was not allowed to have her, but he wanted her, and the point was, it's not lawful, it's not okay, the law of God forbids it, is the point. So when Paul says, all things are lawful unto me, that's a pretty shocking statement from a Jew, to say to these people. The word but is so powerful because it draws this contrast. He says, everything is lawful. I'm okay to do it. But guess what? Everything is not two things. Expedient and edifying. The word expedient comes from two different words. And when you look in Greek, there's a prefix attached. Soon. It looks like SUV. It has nothing to do with cars. But it looks like SUV. It's pronounced soon. At least the best we know. Nobody really knows how ancient Greek was pronounced. But, and it means together. The idea literally is to bring together, or the way it's used is to be profitable. So what does he say? All things are not profitable. Oh, I can do a lot of different things. I can eat bacon all day long. But is it really that profitable for me to walk up to my Jewish buddy, say, hey, you want to go out to dinner? Great, I know this great seafood restaurant. They have the best shrimp in the world. Really? How is that going to help him? How is that going to help me share the gospel to him? It's not. He's going to look at me and be offended. It's going to bug him. So why can't we just go to the steak place? Or to the kosher place? It says all things are lawful, but all things are not beneficial. They're not profitable. He says, all things are lawful, but all things don't do what? Number two, they don't edify. What does that word mean? Build up. So we have the idea, first, all things are not profitable, and all things do not build up. What was Paul's focus? Paul's focus was not on his rights. Paul's focus was on what he was doing with his life to both be profitable for other people and to build up. And his rights didn't matter. He would get walked on for the cause of Christ. And he tells us that's exactly his point. Look at verse 24. He says, let no man seek his own, but every man another's. Don't you worry about your own. Worry about other people and what you're causing them to think. This is where our testimony comes in. This is where what people think about us matters. Now, we're told all of our life, don't worry about what people think of you. Don't worry about what people think of you. Don't worry about what people think of you. And I believe that. The reality is that you're going to be weird as a Christian. People are going to look weird on you. They're going to say, hey, you're kind of unusual. But where it should bother us, when we as Christians gain a reputation, gain a being known for things that don't glorify God, our entire life should be spent seeking the betterment of others through the gospel. That's what it should be about. I go to work every day. And, you know, it's those nine kids, but what it really should be about is how am I going to be used by God today to seek the welfare of others? Now, I believe my kids in my class are under the blood of Christ. I don't believe that they will reach an age of accountability. They are all too mentally deficient. So I believe God wraps them up in His love, and that's it. Like little kids that die. Their parents. Not so. And the ladies I work with, not so. My principal, my AP, and all the teachers that I work with. Am I seeking my own? Or am I seeking other people? And am I trying not to be offensive to them and put a stumbling block? So if they are a believer, they don't stumble. And am I trying not to put a stumbling block in the way of unbelievers so they don't ever get saved? My testimony should be paramount at school. I should be focused on it. What do people think of me when they look at me? Do they think, hey, that's what Jesus looks like? Or do they think, my goodness, that's what Jesus is like? Reality is that we should seek other people's good and betterment. People have an idea of what a Christian should be, don't they? Fortunately, it's a lot, pretty high standard sometimes, isn't it? People know. People know the way a Christian should talk, don't they? People know where a Christian should go, don't they? So when they hear you've gone all these places, like, really? People know how a Christian should act, what he should say, how a Christian should get mad, how a Christian should respond to difficulties. They know. They know what we should do. The question is, do we do that? So Paul says, let no man seek his own, but another man's wealth. He goes on to describe a situation. He says, whatever is sold in the shambles, remember we're talking about meat, that eat, asking no questions for conscience sake. He says, you go to the meat market, you buy meat, you don't need to ask them, where was this meat prior to? Did somebody sacrifice it to an idol? No. Just eat the meat. It's okay. Don't worry about it. Don't ask. And he says, for the earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, it's God's meat, you don't need to worry about it. He then says, if any of them that believe not bid you to a feast and you be disposed to go, whatever is said before you, eat, asking no questions for conscience sake. So here we have another situation. He says, you go to the meat store, you find this meat, don't ask if it's offered to idols. Some unbeliever invites you to their house, puts the meat out in front of you. You don't need to ask where it came from. Don't ask, just eat it. But, then he says, if you, any man say unto you, this meat at that unbeliever's table is offered in sacrifice unto idols. What does he say? Don't eat it. For his sake that showed it, is what he says. And for the conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say not thine own, but the other. For why is my liberty judged from another man's conscience? For if by grace I be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that which I have given thanks? He says, why am I judged by another man's liberty? Why is it wrong if I give thanks for it? This is why. Ready? Most famous verses. One of the most famous verses in the Bible. He says, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all the glory of God. Look at the next verse. Give none offense, either to the Jews or to the Gentiles or to the church of God. What brings God glory? Gives a right opinion of God. The word glory means the magnificence and weight of God. What makes God look big to a fallen world? When we participate in their, what they understand to be wrong for Christians, and when their conscience is violated by our liberty? No. But rather, when we demonstrate to them that we are partakers of Christ, and we will not be tainted by the idols of this world, but we'll worship Christ in singleness and in truth. And we want to bring glory to God. And how do we do that? By being very careful that we don't offend people. Now, what I mean by that is something totally different than the world. What I mean by that is that we don't set up a stumbling block for them so that they can't come to Christ. It does not mean that we don't tell the truth. For instance, I was at the Ritz a long time ago, and I was talking to somebody, and out of the blue, they asked me, it wasn't necessarily out of the blue, but it was very direct question, almost out of the blue, and they said, so do you think homosexuality is a sin? Now, the very offensive answer to this is, yes, absolutely. And I could be even more offensive and say, you're going to go to hell. They do that. But I said, yes, I believe it's offensive. Or I believe it's sin. And that is offensive to some people. They say, you hurt my feelings. How dare you say that I'm wrong? Which I say, I didn't say you were wrong. God did. So So I'm just telling you what he said, so don't shoot the messenger. This is what God says. Take it up with him. And so that is what they think of offense. But when God says offense, he's saying don't put a stumbling block. So it's really more like if I were to go and participate in something that the world finds offensive and finds that Christians shouldn't do, and they look at me and say, hey, he's just like me. Why would I want Jesus? He acts just like I do. Hey, why would I want Christ? He curses just like I do. Why do I need to change? Hey, he talks down his wife. She talks down her husband. Hey, why do I need this Jesus? What brings glory to God is when we are not offensive to people, when we don't hinder the gospel. You say, can I hinder the gospel? Absolutely. Now, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. But it is possible that men look at us and see our lives and see how we act and see how we talk and see what we do. It hinders the gospel. Meat. All of this over meat. What is Paul saying? Paul says, I give up my rights to meat. I give up my rights to meat for the Christian brethren. I give up my rights to meat for the Jews. I give up my rights to meat for the Gentiles. My rights don't matter. What matters? Christ and his gospel. That's what I need to seek after. That's what I need to focus on. Other areas of my liberty are not as important as other people not stumbling. Verse 33, and then we'll be done. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my profit, but the profit of many, that they might be saved. That's our focus. You know, we get real busy. I am real busy. I wonder if we seek the profit of many, if we're only seeking our own profit. I wonder if our rights and our liberties are all that matter to us. Or if we can genuinely say that I'm willing to forego whatever I need to so that I can win somebody for Christ. Paul gave up everything. This was a ranking Jewish scholar. Probably would have gone on to be a very famous Jewish scholar. We don't know. When the Lord saved him, when he trusted Christ. He gave up everything. Everything. All rights to himself. All rights to property. All rights to money. Why? For the profit of many. Did it work? You tell me. So what will our choice be? I've been hampered by the thought in the last couple days, and not hampered, but the literal reality that I'm going to stand before God. It's as sure as you are sitting here that you're going to stand before God. Will you have profited with this life you were given? Will you have squandered it? Your liberty is nothing in light of your brother's conscience. So live your life not for yourself and your liberty, but for others. And you will have profit of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your love. May we apply your word to our lives and our hearts, and may we not cause others to stumble. May we be very careful. Our testimonies are pure. That those that are around us see Christ in us. May we not cause others to stumble because of our liberty.